Well, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning. For all of you who did set your clocks, you get the award for today. I don't know about you, but this last week on Tuesday, we had such an amazing, beautiful day, didn't we? I mean, it was like almost 60 degrees. It might have actually been over 60 degrees where you were. And I remember watching, because I think on, it was either Monday or Tuesday, the alert started to come across my phone. You know, weather storm, you know, winter weather watch, and then winter weather warning. And then Thursday, they canceled school. And I looked outside thinking, really? See, I grew up north. And I mean, it took like a foot of snow before school was ever closed. And so all throughout the day, you know, I'm like getting these alerts on my phone and I'm watching and thinking, when's snow going to hit? When's the snow going to hit? You know, JCPS, they were out. You know, it was just, I kept thinking, okay, come on. Is this going to be one of those where we get the forecast and then the snow never comes? By 3 o'clock, still no snow. And I thought, man, our kids could have gone to school today. Instead, we're going to school year-round this year. You know, they're going to be in school every year, every month of the year. And so I kept thinking, all right, they got this one wrong. We can't count on it. The weather forecasters got this wrong. That was at 3 o'clock. By 5 o'clock when I walked out of here, there was like a ton of snow on my car. And I thought, man, it's so hard sometimes to figure out what can you really count on. What can you trust as being true? As you can kind of set your life by it, set your clocks by it, all that kind of stuff. And you know, how often is weather forecast wrong? But I want to tell you something that's always true, always right, always spot on. God's word. Yeah, thank you. And I love that interaction. And so we are in the process of looking at John's gospel. It is the fourth gospel, and we are looking at this, spending a great deal of time, really with the simple idea of figuring out how we can believe, how we can count on God's word. And John tells us, and we've been kind of reviewing this every single week, because I just want to continue to reinforce to you, why are we doing this? Why are we spending so much time in John's gospel, digging it apart, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to see what it is that God has to tell us in this gospel? And John tells us very specifically why he has written this gospel, why under the inspiration of the very Spirit of God, he wrote these words to his first century audience as well as to every audience thereafter. In the 20th chapter of his gospel, he says, "These are written so that you may believe, may continue to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." And so the premise that we're working from is believing that John's gospel was written so that we might come to faith in Jesus and so that we might grow in that faith. And we hold these things in tension because our life of faith is always growing. If we're not growing, we're dying. And so we come to faith in Christ and we continue to grow in that faith. The roots of our faith should continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper as we live our lives and as we immerse ourselves in God's word and as we seek to be faithful living and being the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so we are working our way through this book, through this gospel, to see what it is that John has to speak to us about coming to faith in Jesus. Well, it's been several weeks and we are all the way up to chapter 4. And I'm excited because this is a great story that we're going to look at this morning. It's kind of a long one, but there are several observations, several things I want you to notice as we look at this. And one of the things I want to say right off the bat is that this is a long text. And so here's what I'm going to encourage you to do, is that some of the points that we're going to talk about this morning, I'm just going to touch on them briefly. And so what I want to encourage you to do is to take the notes that are in your bulletin, the blanks that you fill out, and go home and reread this text. Put yourself back in the moment so that you can see what are some of the things that God might be speaking to you in this story about a Samaritan woman. Now, this is coming right off the heels in chapter 3, where Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. And now he's going to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman. But before we dig into it, there are several things I want you to notice about these verses. First thing is, I want you to notice the length and the detail of this story. The story about Nicodemus is about 15 verses. The story about the Samaritan woman, 42 verses. So there's something inherent in here just by the length alone that should be a spotlight to us saying, pay attention to this. There's something really important here that John's going to tell us, that he's going to go into much more depth with her than he did with Nicodemus. And so it's important for us to notice the length and the detail of this story. Now, interesting, scholars do believe that the story that we have with the Samaritan woman is that we actually have just kind of a snapshot of the conversation. That it was probably a part of a much longer conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, this unnamed woman. But we have enough here to discover what it is that John wants us to get from this. Second thing I want you to notice is I want you to notice the central character of this story and where her story comes in John's gospel. Now, it's important for us to understand a little bit of history about Samaritans. Back in B.C. 720, when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, Palestine was basically divided up, and the Assyrians have taken over everything. And in the midst of that, the Israelites are taken out of their territory, a great number of them, not everybody, but a lot of them are taken out of their land, and they're scattered all throughout the Mediterranean world. And into their land is brought Assyrians, and Babylonians, and other people groups with all their religious beliefs, all their spiritual beliefs that they have. And what we know from history is that after time, these other people groups began to marry and to become attached, so to speak, to these Israelites, to these people of God, these people who were supposed to set themselves apart, who were not supposed to intermarry with any other faith tradition on the face of the planet. They were supposed to be God's pure people. They were supposed to be God's set-apart people. And so what they began to do is to intermarry with these folks. And what happened then was they began to take on some of the faith systems and beliefs of these other religions of the ancient Near Eastern world. Well, after several hundred years, the Israelites are allowed to come back to their territory. They're allowed to move back into the land to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And so we have all these Israelites coming back into a land that used to be theirs with a group of people who used to be a part of them who have now intermarried with other people groups. And that set off tension because the Israelites who came in saw them as unclean traitors. Actually, the Jews referred to Samaritans by such wonderful names as dogs. And so what we have is a clear tension that has existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaria is located smack dab in the middle of Palestine. So we have the north, the south, and right in the middle is Samaria. And the feuds were so bad, the tension was so tough, that when Jews had to travel from the northern part to the southern part, or from the southern part to the northern part, really the quickest way is between two points is what? A straight line, right? But most Jews didn't travel through Samaria because they didn't want to even come into contact with these unclean traitors, these dogs. And so they would go the long way around, going to the east and work their way up to go north or to go south. And it added days onto their journey. And so there was this feud, there's this problem between the Samaritans and the Jews that it was not going anywhere fast. The division and the difficulty just continued to be there. And so in Jesus' day, that still existed. It still existed that Jews and Samaritans did not intermingle with one another. They didn't come into contact with one another. If they were walking down the street and they saw each other, one would go this way, the other way would go this way, and so they wouldn't even have to come close to each other. And so we have the story very early in John's gospel about Jesus encountering a Samaritan. It's going to be important for us to remember that. Because again, notice what had happened before. Jesus tells a story about Nicodemus, somebody who was a religious leader, somebody that we would count as kind of being the up and in, so to speak. And now he's talking to a Samaritan who would be really considered the down and out, It's an important message for us because we have talked over and over the last few weeks about the universality of the gospel. We looked at John 3:16 that said that God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only son, that so whoever believes in him will have life. And so John is painting a picture for us what that looks like from the up and in to the down and out. The up and the in think they have everything, but they need Jesus. The down and the out, they don't have anything, and they need Jesus, and everywhere in between. And it's also important that Jesus is talking to a woman. Jesus is referred to as a rabbi, and in that culture, rabbis did not talk to women in public, especially not alone. As a matter of fact, it was so looked down upon that rabbis were not even allowed to talk to their wives or their sisters or their mothers in public. That was reserved for the home. And so John is recording this interaction with Jesus with this Samaritan woman, breaking down many of the barriers that had been set up so we can again see the universality of the gospel. So it's important for us to notice where this occurs and who the central characters are in the story. The next thing I want you to notice is I want you to notice as we look at this, what John reveals about the very character of Jesus in this story. He's going to reveal Jesus' divinity and humanity. And we see this all throughout John's gospel. We see in this story that Jesus is tired, that Jesus is parched, revealing the humanity side of Jesus. But he's also going to see and know some things about this woman that only Jesus could know. So we're going to see a little bit about his divinity. I want you to notice Jesus' approachability. One of the things that we see throughout John's gospel as well as the other gospels is no one was hindered from coming to Jesus. He was approachable. And then last but not least of the character, we see Jesus is the breaker down of barriers. That in that first century culture and in our culture as well, we have lots of barriers. We have lots of walls that separate us. And what we see in this story is that Jesus himself, and he wants us to be the breaker down of barriers, of walls that might separate us from other people. Another thing I want you to notice real quick is I want you to notice Jesus' use of earthly metaphors to talk about spiritual realities. Last week, we looked at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and talked about new birth, new life, a spiritual reality, not a physical new birth, but a spiritual reality. In this week's lesson, he's going to talk about water, living water, something that these Samaritans would have been very familiar with. They didn't have what was referred to as living water, because living water was running water, was water that was pure, that was keep running up. But in this area, in Samaria, they had to rely on wells. The well that we're going to see in this story was 100 feet deep. Or they had to rely on cisterns that captured the rainwater and would store it as long as possible. So when Jesus makes a reference to living water, she is going to read this as kind of an earthly metaphor, but Jesus is talking about a water, a living water, that's really referencing himself and the life that he offers, the spiritual reality of life. And then last thing I want you to notice, and then we'll jump into the text, is I want you to notice John's continual emphasis on Jesus' titles, and I listed several of them in your notes, and they're up here. Now, this is what I want you to understand about these titles, because it's a favorite technique of John. He lists lots and lots and lots of titles about Jesus. But what he wants us to do is to take those titles and move those titles or allow those titles, in a sense, to evolve from not only titles of respect, but titles of relationship that teach us about and reveal to us the very character and nature of Jesus. And so we got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to break it down in section by section again. Some of these points I'm just going to hit, and we're going to kind of keep going because I want to honor your time. A couple of them we're going to spend a little bit more time on, but let's see what John has to tell us about this interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. So the first thing we're going to look at is a kind of a review for us in a sense, and I've labeled it the universality of the gospel. The universality of the gospel, remembering, of course, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is for all people. So let's look at the first 9 verses. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go. Notice what it says. He had to go through Samaria. That was his choice on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. It's important for us to notice the time, noontime. It's in the high heat of the day. It's going to be important for us in a few minutes. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Okay, several observations, several things that John wants us to know about Jesus in these first few verses. These are things I'm going to point out, but again, as you go home and do a little homework and read this through, you might see some other things, but just a few things I want to highlight real quick. First thing I want to notice is that God always makes space for grace. I talked about that last week, that God always makes space for grace. You heard what she said, right? "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and you're talking to me?" Modern paraphrase, what is up with that? Because it just wasn't done. It's at noontime. Again, we're going to look at that in depth. She was alone. We talked about the problem with that. And Jesus is going to have a conversation with her about a spiritual reality, sharing that the gospel is available for her as well. Second thing I want you to notice is that God always takes the initiative. Notice he came up to her and said, "Please give me a drink of water." One of the common attributes or characteristics that we see about Jesus all throughout the gospels is that he always takes the initiative. God always takes the first step. When we come to faith in Jesus, let's be real clear about this. We have not taken the first step. God already has. God sent his son so that whoever believes in him will have life and have eternal life. We don't get that without what God did first, right? So God took the initiative to send his son so that we might have life. Our part of that transaction, so to speak, is a response. So God makes space for grace. God always takes the initiative. And then the third point here is that God always reveals his love for the world in action. He doesn't just say he loves the world. He shows it in action. When Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman, it is a divine moment where he is having an amazing conversation with her, speaking into her life the possibility for eternal life. God always shows his love through action. And we are encouraged to do the same thing. James 1:22 puts it really well. It says, "Don't just listen to God's word, but do what it says." We might say that we love others. We might say that we love the world. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we actually do that? How do we show the world that we love it? It's one thing, right? We've had people say, "Oh, I love you. I love you." And then go around and lie about us or talk bad about us or whatever it might be. Is that words and witness should always be in agreement. Jesus showed his love for the world in action, and we are called to do the same. Well, let's keep going on in our story. It gets better. Verses 10 through 14. Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But, sir, You don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus said, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. One of the things we see in Jesus' conversations with the people of the day is time after time after time, they just didn't get it. They were so limited in their thinking. They were so stuck in their traditions. They were so not open to what God might be revealing to them that over and over again we see this dialogue with Jesus that I just quite frankly want to sometimes think about Jesus and as he's having these interactions with people and he's like, why are you not getting this? Do you have those like conversations with kids or maybe sometimes those of you who have staff underneath you or whatever, do you ever have those conversations where you say, okay, it's like, just what part of this aren't you getting? Right? Well, that's kind of what's going on here, is that Jesus is trying to communicate these spiritual realities, and she was so stuck in the physical. And so what do we see? What are some of the takeaways? Well, the first one is that Jesus is talking about something spiritual, not about something physical. Notice Jesus says something, and then she says something, and then he's going to counter, and then she's going to say something. And you just kind of see this dialogue where she just seems kind of trapped and stuck in this stuff. Jesus is going to talk about something that's way spiritual, not physical, but he's going to use a physical metaphor to help her understand it. Notice also that he says, if you knew the gift that I am offering you today, because it is a gift that cannot be earned. One of the hallmarks of our faith is that we are saved or that we are made right with God by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it is a gift. We do not earn God's love. As a matter of fact, we can never earn God's love. He just loves us. And Jesus is trying to carry that point to the Samaritan woman, that it's a gift. In the human heart, he's acknowledging and wants her to see that there is a thirst for something that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. We've talked about that at great length here. Augustine, one of the great church fathers in the second or third century, said that God has this there's this like whole God-shaped vacuum in us that will never be filled until it's filled with the presence of God. And all we have to do literally, quite literally, is look at the breadth and depth of addictions in our world and to see people searching for things that are going to try to fill that emptiness, that hole, with something that will never be filled until it's filled with the very presence of God. And he's trying to communicate to this Samaritan woman, you who feel at tension with others, you who feel like you're not in, you who feel like you're disenfranchised because you have showed up at the well at noon. Now we should be immediately asked the question, why at noon? Because the well was a place of community. The well was where the women went to get the water early in the morning or late in the afternoon, not in the heat of the day. She goes at noon. Why do you think she did that? There's something about her life that she doesn't want to be around anybody. And we're going to see what that is in just a minute. What I also want you to notice is that once received, as Jesus talks about this living water, once it's received, it wells up. It's a bubbling spring from within and springs up to eternal life. So he's telling her, if you receive this gift that I have for you, this living water, it's not only going to refresh your soul, but it's literally going to bubble up from the inside and it's just going to spill out. In other words, your life is going to be changed. It's going to be different when you receive this living water that he offers. So what does she do then? She's got to face the truth. Let's look at the next few verses, 15 through 26. I keep telling you, it's getting better. In 15, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water. Is she getting it yet? No. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. Well, I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man that you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. You think she's trying to deflect? So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship? Isn't it an interesting little conversation that happens? Jesus has just said something to her which really should cause her to go, wow, let's reflect on this. Let's have a little conversation. But in true form that so many of us, what do? Let's change the subject. Right? Let's don't get confronted. Let's don't get too much in there. Where are we at? Verse 21. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers still worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am that Messiah. You think she's having an stink moment, right? She's having this conversation that at the beginning of the conversation in this section, she has this, he makes this revelation to her about when she said, he says, go get your husband. And it's like, well, I don't have a husband. And he's like, yeah, you've had five. And the one that you're living with now isn't really even your husband. I heard a therapist say one time, she reflected on this and said, you know, we try to think of a nice way to talk about a woman like this. And she said, well, we would say that she was active in the community. Isn't that hysterical? I love that. I'm like, I'm going to use that in a sermon. And so here we have Jesus having this interaction with this woman. And he just inserts a little truth of her life. Because here's the point. Truth sets us free. When we say stuck in our stuff, we're not free. And Jesus wants us to be free to experience the life, the new life that we talked about last week, the new life that he has for us. But what are some of the things that we see here? I think one of the things that we come face to face with is that in Christ, we see ourselves for who we really are. And Jesus was trying to draw her attention back to seeing who she is. But now notice here. When he says, yeah, you don't have five husbands, the one that you have now isn't even, you know, your husband. He doesn't look at her and say, and you're going to hell. Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because that's not what our God is like. Now, he does not like this sin and he is going to confront it and he wants us to be freed from the sin. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But he wants us to see ourselves for who we are. But through grace, he meets us where we are. Now, let's again be really clear. He meets us where we are, but he doesn't go, and I like that. Because he doesn't like sin. Why? Because sin separates us from him. It holds us hostage. It keeps us from being all that God wants us to be. And so through grace, he's going to meet us right where we are. We also notice that we don't have to go looking. Because he's everywhere. He has this great conversation with her as she has changed the subject from herself to worship. Because see, the Samaritans believed that they had one place to worship, and the Israelites believed that they had another place to worship, and they battled about whose place was better. Right? Boy, could we just play with that in a lot of different places, right? Well, this is better than this place. Well, we're allowed to worship here, but we're allowed to worship here. Now, don't get me wrong. Community worship is absolutely essential. It is essential, and Scripture's real clear on that. But it's not about the place. It's not about that particular place. It's about what worship really is. And so Jesus is breaking down that barrier. He said, you know, there's going to be a time where it just doesn't really make a difference there or here. It's about worship. It's about worship. And she's too stuck on where that place might be. Because the Jews didn't worship in Samaria, and the Samaritans did not worship in the Jews' territory. There was a wall, there was a barrier, there was separation. Jesus is going to share with her through this example that worship is how we live in response to God's word. Worship is how we live. It's our lifestyle. Sometimes we talk about, oh, you going to worship? Yep, when you get yourself out of bed. Are you going to worship? Yep, when you go to work. Are you going to worship? Yeah, when I go to school. You go to worship? Yeah, when I'm hanging out with my friends. Are you going to worship? Yeah, when I get home and I have my kids and my spouse there. Worship is a lifestyle. And Jesus says, and I want you to do that in spirit and in truth. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to compartmentalize your worship, thinking, all right, I only worship, you know, my worship is Sunday morning from 10:30 to 11:45, and that kind of defines me. I get to check that off. I'm like, woohoo, okay, good. Now I can just go on with the rest of my life. No. Worship is now greater than the place. And for the Israelites and the Samaritans, they believed that worship was in the place. It was in the temple in Gerizim, and it was in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to bust all that down and says, it is not about the place. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That means we worship God where we are with our lives. I think if we would get a better handle on that, that might really kind of redirect how we live. So Jesus confronts her, and she's got to face the truth. And then, let's go to the next part. Sharing the wonder, verses 27 to 42. I told you this long story, but that's again why I want to encourage you. But one more thing. How he ends that. I am the Messiah. We can't miss that one. Because in this conversation that she is having with him, it's not just, hey, I'm telling you these things that I have read, or I'm telling you these things that might be good. He said, I'm telling you those things because this Christ that you think is coming, I'm in front of you. And if God's not confined to a space, that's a huge lesson for us, that he's everywhere. Everywhere we go, everything we do, every conversation we have, he's there. So let's talk about sharing the truth, sharing the wonder. 27. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask. That was probably a really good decision, right? They didn't have the nerve to say, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? Because it would have been a teaching moment, right? Might have just been like a little smackdown, right? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, the village where she came to the well at noon because she didn't want to be around anybody. She goes running back to the village to tell everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Again, remember, this is kind of early on in their ministry with Jesus, and so they're kind of still not quite getting it yet either. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants, another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." Okay, the down and out Samaritan woman, probably ostracized by her community, did not come to the well at the key times, morning and evening, to have social time with the other ladies of the community, doesn't want to be around anybody because she's clearly that woman in the community, and Jesus uses her. And many come to faith in Jesus because of her. So what are just a few takeaways? Again, you might find more, but just a few I want to point out to you. One of the things that comes real clear to me is that when we find grace, we share it. When she was finally confronted and figured out as well as she could who Jesus was, what did she do? She ran to the village to tell everybody. I found him. See, when we find grace, we share grace. When we come face to face with the truth that in Christ we have life and apart from Christ we have death, we share faith. When we come to the knowledge that we are made right with God by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it's not about anything that we have to do, it's about what he has done, we share that. When we put love in action and we're in community and we see people in our families and our friends and our workplaces and our social networks apart from Christ, without a relationship with Christ, and we see that they are headed toward a Christless death, we share Christ. When we love like Jesus, we will encounter resistance. Did you notice where Jesus' resistance came from? Those closest to him. You just picture it, can't you? Like, they're walking up and they're like, whoa, he's talking to a woman. It's not going to be good. But at least they're smart enough not to say anything. But you know, because it's recorded here that they were thinking these things. Well, that's like us, isn't it? We're going to hit some resistance when we share the gospel. One of my best friends in ministry has shared with me that one of the truths when we share the gospel, when we tell people about Jesus, and we expect or we hope that people will come to faith in Jesus, he says, we have to understand that some will and some won't. The good news is we're not the Savior of the world. Drives me crazy. But we have to do our part. There's an old saying out there that said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. The one St. Francis of Assisi, who's credited saying that, I've shared this with you before, so please feel free to share this with everybody you know. He never said that. Ever. We share the gospel with words and deeds, with actions and attitudes, with what we say and what we witness to. We just do. But sometimes we're going to encounter resistance, and the disciples should have figured this out, or if they didn't figure this out by the end of those 3 years that they were with Jesus, they would figure out this truth that Paul records for us in Romans 2:11, that God does not show favoritism. God doesn't have favorites. I heard it put this way, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that God didn't show favorites. Another observation is that the work of sharing the gospel is all around us. In our story, we talked about planters and harvesters, right? Those are different jobs. And the metaphor for us is there's different jobs. And so, but sharing the gospel is all around us. There are some people in our life that we just get to tell a snippet. There are other people in our life that we may actually get to take their hand and put it in the hand of Jesus and everywhere in between there. But it doesn't discount our responsibility that we have to share the gospel. And all we got to do is look around at the world and see that there are a lot of people we know who don't know Jesus. And so we have to share him. And then John uses this amazing title for Jesus, that he is the Savior of the world. And a Samaritan, unclean, traitor, dog environment. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so the big truths for us, number one, as Savior of the world, he forgives our sin. Forgives it, wipes it away, it's gone, not to be remembered, it's just gone. When we make a response to Jesus in faith, it's gone. That as Savior of the world, he rescues us from our sin. We don't have to stay captive in our sin. We don't have to stay where we were. We don't have to be what we've been. That in Christ, we have new birth, new life. And we've talked about that. If you weren't here, go back and read John 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see that so clearly. And then thirdly, he frees us for new life. Not a better life, new life. Brand spanking new. The old is gone, the new is here, and he frees us to experience that. And so let's just kind of bring it home. In this metaphor about water, about living water, we have a difference between living water and non-living water, right? We have water that's fresh and alive and clean and pure, and then we have water in our lives that is water that's in the cisterns, that is stagnated, that is stale, that's not moving around, that doesn't refresh us. And so two questions that I have for you. The good news of the gospel is good news for you. So question number one is, what kind of water are you drinking? What is filling the thirst of your soul? Not just your physical thirst, but the thirst in your soul. What are you drinking on? What are you filling that with? And secondly, what kind of water are you sharing? By your words and your witness, are you sharing in a world filled with stagnated water? Are you filling living water? Are you sharing that water with the people around you? That's the charge to us. We're seeing real clearly already that the gospel is for the down and out, and it's for the up and in. And the gospel is about new life. It's about living water. It's about freedom. It's about rescue. It's about all those things. So what are you drinking? And what are you sharing? Let's pray. God, I think that we all get challenged to look at the places that we drink from in our lives, the things that give us nourishment, the things that feed both our physical bodies as well as our souls. And truth be told, God, we probably all have some things in our lives that we need to edit out, that we need to fast from, that we need to abstain from, that we need to eradicate from our diet so that we might feast on and drink from the living water that you provide. And so, God, I would pray that as we continue to encounter you in John's gospel, as we continue to examine and think about the truths that are placed there before us, God, I pray that even this week, as we go about our lives, I pray, God, that you would call us to remember and to reflect on the water that we are filling our souls with. Is it good? Is it living? Is it producing life in us? Is it filling us up? Is it causing our insides to bubble up and to spill out so that we might share it with others? Or God, are we allowing stuff to come in that's polluting us? It may not be real bad, but if it's not nourishing us, is it beginning to pollute us little by little?
God, I pray that you would help us to look at those areas of our lives and that you would give us fresh eyes maybe as we go about our lives and try to make these words applicable and to feast on and to drink from the living water that you provide so that we might be filled up and spilling over and so that those around us might be splashed with the grace that spills out of on us that has been poured into us so that we might do some more harvesting and planting for you. In Jesus' name we pray.